What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
Why do Catholics worship Mary?
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
Where is purgatory in the Bible?
What's stopping you?
I think the Pope has too much authority.
What's stopping you? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
This is indeed Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders. We thank you so much for taking a little time out of your day to join us here on EWTN's Call to Communion. This is our program that's geared primarily toward our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. But if you're maybe in dialogue with a non-Catholic or have some questions yourself, by all means, we would love to talk to you. Give us a call. The number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd still love to hear from you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email. That email address is ctc@ewtn.com. And you can also text us your questions. Simply text the letters EWTN to the address 58177. We will send you a reply text, and then you can put in your first name and a brief question. Message, I must remind you, message and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams, Charles Beery, producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky. And our host, as he is every single day, Dr. David Anders. Your name's in the show. We got to have you here.
Glad to be here, Jack. Thanks for having me.
Here's an objection that I'm sure you've never heard before in all of your years of theological study, but Ken in Idaho wants to know, when and why did Catholics start calling priests father? And what is your answer to Protestants when they say that Jesus said, call no man your father?
Thank you very much. I appreciate the question. So in terms of when the tradition began, I honestly don't know the exact start date, right? I do not know. But I mean, by the Middle Ages, it's a well-established tradition in the Latin West, at least. In terms of the rationale and how would I respond to Protestant objections, so the passage in Scripture that you referenced where Jesus says, call no man father, if you look at the context, which is the sure rule of all biblical interpretation, what's the context? He also says, don't call anybody rabbi, don't call anybody teacher. And it is obviously not a passage particularly about Catholic priesthood. It's about the virtue of humility and not seeking out a position anywhere in society to be acknowledged by men. And it's a piece with the rest of Christ's teaching that says things like, when you pray, do not pray in public to be seen by men. When you give alms, do not give alms in public to be seen by men. And so the application would be, if anybody wants to become a Catholic priest because, you know, they think they look really good in black and they really enjoy the power or the influence or the reputation or all those trappings that would come with the clerical state, then Christ's admonition would apply, and such a person should not seek out priesthood. That would be the entirely wrong reason to become a priest. But of course, that kind of thing is not limited to Catholic priests. You shouldn't become a Protestant minister for those reasons. You shouldn't become a politician for those reasons. You shouldn't become a physician or a lawyer for those reasons. You ought to take up a vocation because you want to serve the common good and your fellow man or the needs of the church or honor God. Those should be your fundamental motives. And in terms of the propriety of applying the title to religious leaders, well, sacred Scripture does this. So one of the earliest passages that I can think of is that when Elijah the prophet is assumed into heaven, Elisha is running after the chariot. He cries out, my father, my father. He wasn't his father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel. Or think about St. Paul, who says to Timothy, Timothy, my son, or he writes to the Corinthians, I have become your father in the gospel. So this kind of language is biblical. It's been used for centuries as a term of respect or endearment for a religious leader. And the caution is just don't seek out this or any other position because you want to be seen by men. And for that matter, let's say you don't call them father, you call them pastor. Well, do you think the admonition doesn't apply in that instance, right? No, of course. It's don't seek out positions to be seen by men.
Just getting started on a call to communion with Dr. David Anders. If you'd like to be part of the program, we'd love to hear from you. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Paul writes in, what is the Catholic teaching on the importance of redemption compared to creation for our salvation? Since Adam and Eve sinned in creation and God sent Jesus to redeem us, can we conclude that redemption is more powerful than creation with regard to being drawn closer to God?
Yeah, this is an absolutely fascinating question that doesn't have a definitive answer in Catholic tradition, but there are varying emphases depending on which theological tradition you're talking about. So to take an example, John Duns Scotus famously believed that even if Adam had not fallen, that Christ would still have become incarnate, because the good of the incarnation was so great that even if it weren't for the sake of redemption from sin, the whole idea of the union of the divine and human in Christ was an end worthy to be sought for its own sake. And he says Christ would have become incarnate anyway. Thomas Aquinas disagreed with that reasoning and argued that, well, the only reason the sacred scripture or tradition gives us for the incarnation is as a remedy for sin, and therefore, you know, no fall, no incarnation, and nature would have had its own kind of integrity, and Adam and Eve would have been confirmed in grace within that condition, and you would have had a whole different sort of architecture of relationship with God, if you will. Abstracting from the question of the incarnation particularly, the Catholic doctrine is that God predestined the incarnation of Christ. For that matter, he predestined the Immaculate Conception of the Blessed Virgin Mary and the salvation of the elect from eternity past. So his act of creation was always in view of a filial relationship with the creatures that he made, the sons of Adam and Eve.
Again, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call for you anywhere in the United States and Canada. That number, again, is 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we would welcome your phone call as well. That number is 1-205-271-2985. And we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. It's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. EWTN is our toll-free number. We've got several open phone lines for you and plenty of time for your calls at 833-288-3986. First up today is Phil in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, listening on the Amazon Echo. Phil, you are on with Dr. David Anders.
Hello, Doctor and Jack. I wanted to ask a question that I was at a Greek food festival at our, you know, the local Greek cathedral recently, and they did the cathedral dean was doing a church tour, and he explained that what they believe about communion is, you know, and it sounded more like consubstantiation than transubstantiation, and I thought that there was a intercommunion between Catholics and Orthodox, and that, you know, if it, you know, like a Catholic could go to an Orthodox church if there wasn't a Catholic church available and actually, you know, receive communion.
Okay. So, yeah, I can speak to this. I really appreciate the question. So, first of all, a little clarification on the issue of intercommunion. Well, to be in communion with a church, for the Catholic Church to be in communion with a church, means that that church is Catholic. And the way we signal and symbolize our unity as fellow believers is precisely in a shared Eucharist. And that implies an agreement not only on the doctrines of the faith, but also the government of the Church. And there are fundamental disagreements between Orthodoxy and Catholicism, not so much on doctrine, although there are doctrinal differences, but primarily on the matters of governance. And precisely for that reason, the Orthodox Church and the Catholic Church, I should say the Orthodox churches and the Catholic Church, are not in communion. They're not in communion. And the provision that you mention, it's not really so much of, well, I feel like going Orthodox today and there's not a Catholic church that I can, you know, ride my bicycle to. So it's not that casual. So the Catholic Church would permit a Catholic to receive sacraments from an Orthodox priest if it were really an urgent matter. He's in danger of death or something, or there's just no chance of making it to Catholic sacraments. Now, the different Orthodox communions have different rules among themselves about these kinds of things, but generally speaking, Orthodox don't reciprocate that generosity. So they are typically not willing to administer sacraments to a Catholic, even in an urgent case. And often have a more, it's not wrong to say, kind of a harsher judgment about the status of Catholics vis-a-vis the grace of God. So the Catholic attitude is that God extends His grace to literally every single human being alive, and that it's possible to be saved outside the formal boundaries of Catholicism in some way, you know, known to God alone. And depending on how far outside those boundaries you are, you're sort of, to a greater or lesser extent, in communion with the Catholic Church in a kind of an implicit way. So think of concentric circles, with the Catholic Church being at the middle, and then the Orthodox, and then the Protestants, and then Jews and Muslims, and then sort of pagans and people of goodwill further out the line. Orthodox typically don't construe reality in quite that same way and take a dimmer and more pessimistic view about the status of people outside the formal boundaries of Orthodoxy. In terms of the doctrine of the Eucharist, Orthodox people do not affirm the Lutheran doctrine of consubstantiation. I mean, that is a particularly Lutheran doctrine. And you will find Orthodox that use the language of transubstantiation. Typically, Orthodox, when they discuss their dogmas of the faith, aren't eager to use Latin terminology. And so it doesn't surprise me that you might not find the language of transubstantiation, but the substance of the thing is basically believed in common between East and West. Now, another thing to keep in mind is that it is not always the case, believe it or not, that people giving parish tours, whether Catholic or Orthodox, are always fully informed about the teachings of their own respective traditions. Right. And so, you know, you'll find Catholic lay people sometimes will misinform you about what the Catholic Church believes, too.
Very good. Thanks, Phil. We appreciate the phone call. It frees up a line for you, and they're wide open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. This one will get your historical juices going, Dr. Anders. Terry says, I have always wondered how Protestant founders first believed that Jesus did not institute the Eucharist as his body and blood. And then they add the caveat, any thoughts?
Oh, yeah, yeah, thanks. I have a lot of thoughts. So this is one of the most important doctrinal debates within Protestantism going back to the 16th century. So Martin Luther, who, of course, was the original Protestant, believed very strongly in the doctrine of the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Now, he totally rejected the doctrine that the Mass is a sacrifice, so he was not Catholic on this at all. But as far as the real presence is concerned, he retained that. Now, the other major Protestant founder, the other major tradition of Protestantism that came out at the same time was the Zwinglian tradition, or the Reformed tradition, in Zurich, Switzerland. And Zwingli was just as adamant as Luther, but this time that the Eucharist was not the real presence of Christ, and he held to more of the symbolic view that you would probably think of as typical of Protestants today. Now, the split between Reformed and Lutherans, which was very early, goes back to the beginning of the Reformation, really threatened the viability of the Reform because it made it seem like Protestants couldn't agree, which of course they couldn't, and it sort of went undermined the principle of the doctrine of sola scriptura, namely that an appeal to the Bible would be sufficient to govern the church. And they were disagreeing over a matter of great significance, and they couldn't resolve it by appeal to the scriptures. So along came John Calvin, the second generation of reformers, who said, you know, I'm going to bring peace to these warring parties, and I'll tell them both what they really mean. And he composed yet a third doctrine of the Eucharist, which was admittedly hard to understand, and many of his own co-religionists found him obscure, but Calvin basically argued this. He said, when you go to communion, you really do participate substantially, and he used the word substantially, in the body and blood of the Lord, but you do so in a mysterious way, a mystical way, whereby the body of Christ that remains in heaven and is not sort of translated to earth is united to the believer by the agency of the Holy Spirit in some way known to God alone. So it was basically an attempt to split the difference between Lutherans and Zwinglians, and neither side was particularly satisfied with that, and so you now have three major doctrines of the Eucharist in the Reformed tradition. Now, Calvin and Luther both would have recognized the applicability of passages like John 6, my flesh is real food, my blood is real drink, and that would have undergirded their own attachment to the doctrine of the real presence, albeit, you know, with the oddities they added. For Zwingli, he grasped onto another passage in the Gospel of John where Christ said, "The flesh counts for nothing, but my words are spirit and truth." And so because I think of his own sort of Neoplatonic philosophical biases and for other reasons, he was inclined to disregard the doctrine of the real presence for, like, as I say, for philosophical reasons, and he sought exegetical warrant from passages like that.
We head now to the great state of Ohio. Jerry is listening on The Rock in Cleveland. Jerry, you're on with Dr. David Anders.
Yeah, hi there, Dr. Anders, and thank you for taking my call. So I just want to know, like, what are the Dead Sea Scrolls? Like, what information is contained on them? Were they written at the time of the New Testament or well before? Is there anything that the Catholic religion is in the Dead Sea Scrolls?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So the Dead Sea Scrolls, of course, all date from before the time of Christ, a few centuries before the time of Christ, and they were found in caves in Qumran and are thought to be the religious texts belonging to the Essene community, which was an apocalyptic sect of Judaism that would have been contemporary with Jesus. Some scholars think that John the Baptist may at one time have been a member of that community, although he likely left it to begin his ministry by the Jordan River. And so the Qumran community, you know, they were not mainstream Jews, and there's really no Jewish community today that would correspond to Qumran in belief or practice. They had very strong ideas about the end of the world and the need to, you know, draw away into a kind of monastic enclosure and practice a very strict adherence to the Mosaic law and to their own idiosyncratic teachings. The significance of the Dead Sea Scrolls are that they include their religious texts and the oldest copies that we have of the Hebrew Bible, of the Old Testament, as well as other Jewish literature from the time. And so biblical scholars just went nuts over this because prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the earliest extant manuscripts we had, that is to say, you know, when you copy the Bible, you copy it, the copy lives on, the original perishes, you know, you get a copy of the copy, you know, that one perishes, you know, and so on and so forth. And so you have a continuous tradition of copying and handing on, but because scrolls are made out of papyrus or parchment or vellum, they don't last forever. And so you're always trying to see how old a manuscript can we find. And prior to the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest extant complete manuscripts of the Old Testament that we had were from the Middle Ages. So, you know, like a good 1,000 years at least after the time of Christ and you know, perhaps 2,000 years after the time of the composition of some of these texts. So the Dead Sea Scrolls, dating as they do from before the time of Christ, gave us copies of Old Testament manuscripts that were much, much, much earlier. And so that's just very, very interesting. And it's very significant for biblical scholarship. They also included religious texts that were not biblical but were peculiar to the Qumran community and described their beliefs and their mode of life. That's also really interesting to New Testament scholars because anything you can do to contextualize the origins of Christianity, the more we understand about the culture of Second Temple Judaism, that is to say Judaism between the time the Second Temple was rebuilt after the return from the exile in Babylon to its destruction in 70 AD, that, you know, roughly, you know, 4 or 5 century period, the more we can learn about Second Temple Judaism, the more we can understand the origins of early Christianity. And so historians of Christianity, and Judaism for that matter as well, terribly, terribly interested in this. Now, I'm going to recommend a book by a Catholic scholar exactly on the question you raised, and that is to say, what can we learn from the Dead Sea Scrolls that might cast some light on the origins of early Christianity, on Catholicism, on the ministry of John the Baptist. Wonderful book on just that topic by John Bergsma, B-E-R-G-S-M-A. good friend of EWTN. And it's simply called, I think it's called the Dead Sea Scrolls, or maybe Jesus, Catholicism of the Dead Sea Scrolls, something like that. Anyway, go look up John Bergsma on the Dead Sea Scrolls. Absolutely fantastic book. And of course, it goes without saying, nothing in the Dead Sea Scrolls in any way challenges or undermines the validity or the accuracy or the authenticity of the Catholic tradition. It just contextualizes it and helps us to gain a better appreciation for how some of the language and idiom of early Christianity may have
developed. Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls, that's the one. Yeah, great book on the topic.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. A couple of open lines for you at 833-288-3986. Brendan is watching us on YouTube, Dr. Anders, and he says, many Protestants seem to believe that faith and charity are co-equal principles of God's grace. This seems to be the Catholic view also, unless I'm mistaken. So why the refrain, faith alone?
Okay, great. Thanks very much. So just a few clarifications on vocabulary here. When technically the word principle means that from which something proceeds. So for example, the principles of geometry would be its axioms. And from those axioms, you can derive the various theorems and proofs that geometricians would work with. The ultimate principle, what the Catholic theologians called the primo principio, the first principle, is God. Because everything proceeds from God. He is the principle. We are the procession. And things proceed from God in more than one way. So the Son of God, Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, proceeds by way of above generation. The Holy Spirit proceeds by way of spiration. We proceed by way of creation. So different modes of procession, right? So just to clarify the language, when it comes to the issue of grace, grace is the principle, not faith or charity. Faith and charity are the things that proceed. All right, so grace comes first. There's the doctrine of prevenient grace. God must act on us before we can respond to him. So he's the principle. Grace is the principle. Faith and charity are virtues that flow from the principle of grace within us. But more to your point, why the emphasis on faith alone? So here's the story with faith alone. Martin Luther, who really originated this idea in the Christian tradition, was an Augustinian monk in the late 15th, early 16th century, and he was of a particularly neurotic condition. And I'm not, this is not a slam on Luther when I say this. Sometimes Lutherans get upset when I say that, but any biography of Luther, any biographer will tell you this. Luther himself will tell you this. Luther writes about his own spiritual condition, that he was racked with anxiety and fear, depression, what he called anfechtung, and these things were really constituent elements of his theology. He once said, I went where my anfechtung led me in my theological thinking. He was really driven by looking for relief from this psychological trauma. And he experienced the Catholicism of his religious order as oppressive. He had no peace. He had no sense of God's love or mercy towards him. And that drove him to consider the scriptures in a new light, and not new only for him, but radically new in a way that no one in the history of Christianity had ever looked at them before. Nobody in the history of Christianity had ever drawn these conclusions. And he came to the conclusion that he would be justified, that is to say, that God would regard him as righteous merely in virtue of faith alone. And the way he worked this doctrine out was the idea that by believing in Christ, that God would regard the righteousness of Jesus as if Luther had done it, so that he himself, Luther or any believer, need not perform any good works in order to be accounted righteous before God. Mere faith would do the job because God would impute Christ's righteousness to the believer. And that was Luther's innovation. After the break, I would like to share with you what the Catholic response to that is.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. It's EWTN's call to communion with Dr. David Anders. Back to the phones we go. Next stop for us is Rowan.
Well, we got to finish on justification.
Oh, you're right. Andrew, hang in there.
So before the break, I explained a little bit about how Luther arrived at his idea of justification by faith alone and why he came to the conclusions that he came to. And basically, he was interpreting a passage in St. Paul where Paul says that a man is justified by faith, does not say faith alone. Paul says a man is justified by faith and not by works of the law. And the way Luther understood that was he said, well, works of the law must mean any kind of moral striving on my part. I'm not justified by that. I'm just justified by faith. Must just mean faith alone. And the Catholic response has always been that Luther really misunderstands St. Paul, that in context, Paul is writing about a completely different question, namely, what's the relationship of Jews to Gentiles? And the most obvious difference between Jews and Gentiles is Jews follow the law of Moses and Gentiles don't. And an live question in early Christianity was, well, if Gentiles become believers in Jesus, do they have to follow the law of Moses? And Paul's argument in Romans and Galatians is no, because they can be justified by faith, not those Mosaic works of the law, the things that separate Jewish people. But he really wasn't talking about whether or not moral striving had any role in the process. That's the way Luther read it. It's not the way Paul meant it. And so the Catholic understanding of St. Paul, and I think this is the correct one, I think modern biblical scholars would agree with this, is that here's how Paul understands the process of salvation, that when you believe Christ, that God pours his love and grace into your heart. He says that in Romans 5:5, the love of God poured into our hearts. And it's ultimately love, that's Romans 13:8, love that fulfills the law. So whatever you might seek to do by, say, circumcising your child or avoiding certain foods or holding certain liturgical feasts, at the end of the day, all that is of value only if it moves you to charity, to love of God and neighbor. Paul says we can bypass the whole ritual aspect and just go straight to the charity, that God pours his love into our hearts, enabling us to effectively love God and love neighbor, which, after all, fulfills the whole point of the law. And so it's unnecessary for Gentiles to keep all those ritual elements. But the salvation that's effected in the believer is one that absolutely works through charity, right? The reason that the believer is considered just by God is because his character gets transformed through grace. Grace actually changes us interiorly, makes us new men and women in Jesus, and so we actually effectively love God and neighbor, and now God can say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. So it does come by grace, it does come through faith, but it's not by imputation of Christ's righteousness, it's rather by having our lives transformed so that we imitate Christ's righteousness and our character is changed. So the weighted difference is in Catholicism, active works of charity, of virtue, of good works play an integral role in the process of justification, whereas for most Protestants, they are at best kind of indicator of justification antecedently received.
Sorry about that, Brendan. I didn't mean to cut Dr. Anders off when he was explaining your question, but that's a great answer, and we appreciate you posing the question today. Again, it's EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. Pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. As promised, Andrew in Roanoke, Virginia, a first-time caller, is up next. He's listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Andrew, you're on with Dr. Anders. Hi, Andrew. Are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
What's your question today?
It's a two-part question. First, the statement by Pope John Paul II when he declared that women cannot be ordained, was that statement infallible in regards to ex cathedra statements, or was that just reaffirming a current doctrine?
Okay, sure. Let me jump on that first, because there's another category that you left out. A teaching of the Catholic faith can be infallible either in virtue of its declaration ex cathedra by an extraordinary act of the magisterium. That can be either the Pope or an ecumenical council affirmed by the Pope. But it can also be infallible by the ordinary magisterium of the Church, which is basically to say that this is what the Church has always believed and taught and proclaimed everywhere, always, and by all, and it may never have been called into question in a formal way such that it required an infallible declaration. And so the position on Ordinatio Sacerdotalis, which is John Paul II's apostolic letter on this issue, is that the teaching about the male-only priesthood is infallible teaching, but it's infallible in virtue of the ordinary magisterium of the Church, not in virtue of the ex cathedra pronouncement of the Pope. What the Pope does in that statement is very, very authoritative. I mean, it's about as authoritative a thing as you can possibly imagine. As he says, you know, I, as the successor to St. Peter, in my capacity as one who has to maintain the brethren and strengthen them and retain the integrity of the Catholic faith, you know, do insist and point everybody in the Catholic Church to this irreformable fact that the Church has no authority whatsoever to ordain women to the sacred priesthood. So he is very authoritatively pointing people to something that has always and everywhere and always been believed by all Catholics and taught by the Church, namely the infallible teaching that Christ reserved ordination to men alone. But again, it's not infallible in virtue of the Pope's declaration. The Pope's declaration is an authoritative reminder of what has always been taught in the Church. Sorry, go ahead. Next question.
Before papal infallibility was defined at the Vatican I, were there ex cathedra statements made by the Pope?
Oh, yeah, absolutely, to be sure. I mean, if there hadn't been, it would be a funny doctrine to define, right? It would seem like an innovation, to be sure. So, I mean, I can't give you
a list. Not as many as some people might like to think.
Right, right. I can't give you a definitive list of every time a pope ever opened his mouth ex cathedra, but I can give you a few. One, a very prominent, very important historical example would be the Tome of St. Leo, presented to the Council of Chalcedon, defining the doctrine of Christ's two natures in the Eucharist. Absolutely central work of the extraordinary magisterium of the papacy, defining a dogma, to be sure. Then, of course, reaffirmed by the council, which hailed the statement as Peter speaking through Leo, recognizing where the authority really came from. Another one would be the papal bull Benedictus Deus, issued by Benedict XII in the 14th century, that reaffirmed and articulated the doctrine that the just can in fact see God, can have the vision of God upon death, and do not have to wait until the second coming of Christ. There was a position that had been floated, sometimes called soul sleep, the idea that the souls of the just sleep in the dust until the return of Christ. And Pope John the 22nd, actually personally held that doctrine and caused a lot of confusion. And so his successor, Benedict XII, said, you know, we got to clear this thing up once and for all. And in the papal bull, Benedictus Deus, define the dogma of the beatific vision. So there are other examples, but to be sure, yes.
God bless you, Andrew. We appreciate the questions today. Still time for your calls. Pick up the phone and give us a call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Stephen is watching us on YouTube. He says, why do some Protestants believe that the King James Version of the Bible is the only legitimate translation, and how might we engage with someone who believes that?
Thanks. I really appreciate the question. So I really need to distinguish two senses that your question might evoke. One is, why do they believe it? And the other is, how do they justify it? And I don't think they're the same. I think many people believe that. I think basically everyone who believes that believes it because it's you know, it's the Bible that Grandpappy used, basically, you know. Its liturgical use within their tradition is so settled by practice and custom that to depart from that feels like kind of profanation or sacrilege. I went to seminary at a Protestant seminary. I personally did. There was a very, very, very famous Old Testament biblical scholar, and I will not say his name on air out of respect for his memory. I don't think he was a particularly, you know, King James-only kind of guy, but I'm going to tell this story about him. You know, it was an evangelical seminary. Evangelicals are really renowned for spontaneous, sort of heartfelt prayer. They get up and say whatever comes into their head to Jesus. And I remember one time in a chapel meeting, this particular professor stood up, and his prayer was so jarring and so different from everybody else in the congregation because he made sure to articulate it in King Jamesian English. He threw in all the these and thous, and it seemed really inappropriate, honestly, because we didn't talk that way casually about God, but it was almost as if he just couldn't think of addressing God in anything other than that language because it was for him the language of liturgical prayer. So that's kind of a psychological, sociological reason. Now, some people go so far as to try to justify that through, I think, spurious academic or theological arguments. And there are basically two kinds of arguments that Protestants have given for the priority of the King James Bible. One of them has to do with the textual tradition upon which it is based. So modern biblical scholars know that when you're trying to produce a copy of the Hebrew text or the Greek text of the Old or New Testaments, that we don't have the copies that, say, St. Paul wrote in his own hand. We don't have the copies that Isaiah wrote in his own hand. What we have are copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies of copies. And of the thousands of copies that exist from the ancient world, one can find differences. You know, in particular, they tend to clump into manuscript traditions. So manuscripts that come out of Byzantium, for example, tend to cluster around the same set of readings. Manuscripts that come out of Alexandria, by contrast, tend to cluster around a different set of readings. And while the basic outline of the biblical story is the same, and I don't personally think any Christian doctrine is at stake in this debate, you know, it'd be little differences of spelling, of wording, sometimes a passage placed in a different place in the text. And biblical scholars want to know, well, how can we get back to the earliest version of the text, the one that's closest to what St. Luke wrote or what St. Mark wrote? And the consensus of modern biblical scholarship is that the Alexandrian tradition is more accurate, it's more ancient. But it's not the one that's best represented in terms of a number. You've got more copies of the Byzantine manuscripts for obvious reasons, namely the Byzantine Empire. And when critical editions of the Old and New Testament were first produced in the 16th century, in particular by Erasmus of Rotterdam, the Greek and Hebrew manuscripts that he had to work from happened to be what's called the Textus Receptus, or the Byzantine version of those ancient texts. And so for quite some time, when Renaissance, humanist, or Reformation scholars wanted to produce critical texts of the Old or New Testament, that's what they had to work with. And so the King James, when the translators went to work from the original languages, they were working from manuscripts that were within the Byzantine tradition, the Textus Receptus tradition. Later in the 19th century, when the consensus of biblical scholarship began to shift towards the Alexandrian texts, Westcott and Hort, in particular, their critical texts of the New Testament, adverted to the Alexandrian tradition, which produced readings that were obviously different from the King James. And so your King James-only-ites began to say, well, on principle, we think the Textus Receptus is better because it's the one the church has historically used, at least as we understand it. And so you got into those kinds of debates. But I think those are spurious arguments, and they're basically justifications for what I think is essentially a psychological preference for what Granddaddy used.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Next up is Crystal, a first-time caller in Plymouth, Massachusetts. How am I doing? Listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Crystal, you are on with Dr. David Andrews.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. We have been singing a song in church. I'm Catholic. Occasionally, and the second verse, the words are, as on the cross that Jesus died, the wrath of God was justified. And a few people have said, this is not correct theology. Can we leave out this verse? What do you think about that? I was wondering if I should call the publisher. It just seems wrong.
So that's a Protestant hymn, and it really doesn't reflect the Catholic teaching on the atonement. And the risk of its misinterpretation is very high. Now, I think in poetry, in hymnody, you can sometimes get away with a little bit of latitude, you know, poetic license, as it were, in the expression of doctrine, as Scripture itself does. I mean, the Bible says that the trees of the field will clap their hands. Well, you know, that there's no Christian doctrine on, like, you know, the manual dexterity of trees. You know, that's obviously poetic license. And so it is true in a very extended sense that because of the death of Christ, Christians need not fear the wrath of God if they stand in his grace. But the theological warrant for that is very different than what most would assume is meant in this text, namely that God was somehow expiating his wrath upon Christ as a victim, as if Jesus himself had personally sinned. and seeing the cross as a kind of vicarious punishment. That's the way Protestants understand the death of Jesus. They do think, or at least Calvinists do, they think of Christ's death as a kind of vicarious punishment on our behalf. He gets punished so we don't have to. But that's really not the way Catholics understand the atonement at all, and for all kinds of reasons, and not the least of which is that view of God tends to make God unjust, right? Because it has God punishing an innocent person and acquitting guilty people, and that's not just. It also bizarrely imagines that God the Father and God the Son could be at enmity, that God the Father could be wrathful at God the Son, and that just doesn't make walking around sense if you're a Trinitarian Christian. So lots of other reasons besides, but I do agree with you that I'm not singing that song in Mass, and I don't like it in my Catholic hymnal. Notwithstanding the fact that I think I could probably tease out a Catholic interpretation with a lot of effort, but I don't want to go to the effort because I think the risk that, you know, the priest is not going to do that in his homily, the risk that people walk away with a faulty doctrine of the atonement, a Calvinist doctrine of the atonement, basically, is just way too high.
I want to give you an invitation to join us for the Chaplet of Divine Mercy Monday through Friday mornings at 5 a.m. Eastern Time right here on EWTN Radio. You can join Catholics around the world as we recall in prayer the devotion of St. Faustina to our Lord. That's the Chaplet of Divine Mercy Monday through Friday mornings, 5 a.m. Eastern Time right here on EWTN Radio. Renee's up next in New Iberia, Louisiana, listening at EWTN Radio. Renee, you are on with Dr. David Andrews.
Hello.
Hi.
I'm calling because a friend recently said that they would not become Catholic because they had read in an old catechism that only Catholics could go to heaven. And I tried to explain to him that may have been a doctrine that was misinterpreted. So what is your take on it?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So you've put your finger on something really important about the Catholic faith. It's one of the reasons that I did become Catholic. And that is that the Catholic Church has a principled way of telling you definitively what all Catholics have to believe. And those are called dogmas. And once the Church defines a dogma, there's no such thing as redefining a dogma. I mean, dogma is written in stone, so to speak, and that all Catholics have to believe that from that time on. So, you know, take a classic example. I don't care what you find in biblical scholarship or history or philosophy or whatever discipline, you can't change the doctrine of the Trinity. It's a dogma of the Catholic faith. And anybody comes by and says, you know, I've got a better one than the Trinity. Sorry, you're outside. You know, that's no longer Catholic. And that's not to say that everything that Catholics proclaim or teach or hold rises to the standard of a dogma. A doctrine in a broad sense is just anything that the Catholic Church has taught. And when it's not elevated to the level of a dogma, doctrines are subject to elaboration and development, and that is going to happen within a contextualized manner. And so, you know, to take an example, this is on a kind of a related topic, but it's not exactly the same. Boniface VIII famously argued that it was absolutely necessary for everyone to be obedient to the Holy Father of Rome, to the Pope of Rome, if they wanted to be saved. He wrote that in a famous bull called Unum Sanctum. But when you consider his context, Boniface VIII is writing in an entirely Christian culture, basically within the culture of Christendom. There were no Protestants at the time. It was a Catholic culture. And he was dealing with some particularly pertinacious monarchs that, you know, would, like Philippe le Bel, Philip II of France, did fun little things like march down to Rome and capture the Pope and put him in prison and kill him. You know, I mean, like the monarchs at the time would take a high hand with the hierarchy and try to have their way. And there are Catholic monarchs that are doing this. And the Pope is saying, you know, hey, bud, you know, you can't be marching down Rome and capturing the Pope and putting him in prison to try to twist his arm to do what you want. If you're not obedient to the Pope, you're not a loyal son of the Church. Now, I think it would be my opinion, be entirely a mistake to take Unum Sanctum from its context in the late Middle Ages and apply it to, say, you know, an understanding of, medieval Buddhists in Tibet or Japan or something. I mean, it's just the question of the status of Buddhists in Japan is an important theological one, but it's just not the one being addressed by Boniface VIII, if you follow me. And so those kinds of changes in context prompt deeper thinking about what the Catholic position actually is. And so very early on, in the Catholic tradition, the question of Protestants was raised. You know, once we got past the 16th century, the earliest Protestants were all defects. You know, they all defected from Catholicism. But what do you do when Protestants have been, you know, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh generation Protestants? And at that stage of the game, different cultural environment, when the Pope addressed the question of Protestants and the Church addressed them, they said, well, look, there are people who are Protestants through no fault of their own, right? It's not a willful decision to defect from the authority of the Church. They've been brought up in a tradition that teaches them the Pope is the Antichrist. Even in their attempts to follow right conscience, they don't know better. And so, you know, one of the founders of the American Catholic Church, Bishop Carroll, said they're not responsible for this. You know, they can be saved through obedience to conscience, through invincible ignorance. If they don't know what they're doing, God can still save them. So that's not a novel teaching. You're going to find it in Catholics, you know, from centuries ago. Justin Martyr, writing in the 2nd century AD of the Catholic Church, raised the same question about righteous pagans, virtuous pagans. He had in mind people like Socrates or Democritus, for example. He said, well, you know, if they are following the same divine logos who becomes incarnate in Jesus through the use of their rational intellects, God could extend grace to them too, although it might be in a way that we don't understand, and they could potentially be saved. Of course, every Catholic has always believed that the Old Testament saints could be saved without the benefit of the Catholic sacraments in some way known to God. And so there's always been these kind of marginal cases within Catholic theology. And you know, with the advent of modern pluralism, the Church needed to come to a much more definitive expression of this understanding. And so you get a more fully formed doctrine in Vatican II about the status of non-Catholic Christians. And what the Second Vatican Council said basically was this, that the Catholic Church stands at the center, the apex of God's revelation to the world, and gives all the means of grace and all the truth you need to be saved, but that people outside the Catholic Church may lay hold of elements of truth and sanctification, which could be for them means of salvation. And so to take an obvious example, you know, Catholics have 73 books in their Bible, Protestants have 66. Well, 66 is a pretty good number of books, right? They're missing 7, but, you know, I know Protestants get a lot of good mileage out of their 66, you know? Now, do Catholics think they're missing out on the 7? Of course, they're missing out. They do better. Man, how can you live without the Book of Wisdom? I don't know how you get by without it. But they, you know, they get some good mileage out of that. They don't have 7 sacraments, they have 2. Well, I wish they had all 7, but hey, 2's better than none. You see what I'm saying? And so the more elements you have of the Catholic tradition, the more access you have to truth and grace, but at no point are you so far outside the circle that you have no light, no truth, no grace. And so the Catholic Church teaches that God offers that grace that really makes it possible to be saved to every human being alive. To every human being alive, but he does so in a more manifest plenitude within the heart of the Catholic faith.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Very quickly, we'll head to Darrell in Houston, Texas, watching us on YouTube today. Darrell, just a couple minutes left with Dr. Andrews. What's your question today? Darrell, are you there?
I'm here, yes, I'm here.
Just a couple minutes left, Darrell. What's your question?
Yes, I'm here. Can you hear me?
Yes, yes.
Can you hear me?
Yeah, we got you.
Oh, yes, yes. Yes, about to make it my long question short. I sometimes feel that an impediment to Catholicism could be the Catholic approach to marriage and divorce or remarriage in terms of how I would put it. Like, the Catholic Church seems to have a real tight microscope on, Is your marriage valid or not? Or, you know, are you living in sin or something like that? So it's like, you know what? Why do I have to go through all this introspection? I could just go down to Fifth Street Baptist Church and they'll interpret it differently and I could just keep going.
Yes, it's a great question. Because I'm short on time, I'm going to have to jump in here, do my best to get this answered in like a minute or two. Absolutely no doubt that the Catholic Church has a more rigorous moral doctrine on marriage than anybody else out there. I mean, it really, really does. And the answer to the question, well, why would I select a tradition with a more sort of vigorous doctrine of marriage than one that has a laxer doctrine of marriage? And the reason is because I want to attain a higher standard of holiness. I mean, that's why, right? And that what motivates all Catholic teaching is the supreme command of love, the love of God and the love of neighbor. And that's especially prominent within marital life. And so, you know, to take a page out of my father's playbook, my daddy was a big fan of marital fidelity, and guys used to come to him and say, you know, I want to leave my wife and chase the secretary out the door. And his answer was, well, you know, do that and you'll go to hell. You know, just get right to the point, you know. Well, I don't love my wife anymore. Well, the answer to that is start loving your wife. Start loving your wife, right? And when you give people an out, they'll take it. Right? But if the motive is how do I train, you know, a recalcitrant, you know, rebellious, lustful man to say no to his own passions and to actually love his wife as Christ loved the church, well, I'm going to enshrine that value in law.
On behalf of our host, Dr. David Anders, our producer, Charles Beery, our social media maven today, Mr. Rich Jesse, I'm Jack Williams sitting in today for Tom Price. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. We ask that same question Monday through Friday on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern Time. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Thanks for joining us. Until we get together again, God bless.